Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
It was a symbol of power, of oppression, of conquest. It was, in many ways, it was the symbol of the evil Roman Empire. And it continually reminded everyone throughout the known world at the time that Rome had power and they did not. The cross, mind you, was not only a device of execution, but it was a constant and visible reminder that you were part of this empire, this evil Roman Empire. It was a reminder that you were disempowered, that you were oppressed, that you were subjects, that if you did not operate according to the whims and wishes and agenda of the evil Roman Empire, that you too could suffer the fate of the one hanging on the cross. Now, today, the cross means something very different to us. And we wear crosses as jewelry. We put decorated brass crosses on our communion tables. We hang attractive, painted, and finished crosses in our sanctuaries and decorations on our walls. Gilded crosses imprint our Bibles. And it becomes so very easy for us to forget the humiliation, the horror, and the suffering that accompanied the original Roman crosses. And while on the one hand we could remind ourselves, and I suspect you do from time to time, you remind yourself that the cross was an executioner's tool, we are only vaguely, really only vaguely aware of the cross as political oppression. We don't often stop to think of it in those terms. We don't often stop to think of it as a tool of humiliation, of oppressing other countries and nations and people groups. Not only a humiliation of the individual, of the criminal, but humiliation of the entire oppressed people, the entire nation or people group that was under the control of Rome. This barbaric and inhumane form of punishment, you see, it was forced upon people, people who had been conquered by Rome. It was a continual reminder that they were not autonomous, that they could not operate according to their own rule of law, but that they were always subject to an outside authority. They were always subjects of the Roman Empire. You see, this is one of the things we forget about crucifixion, is it was generally reserved for those who had been conquered by the Roman Empire. And in general, Roman citizens themselves were not subject to this punishment, except for one small case. If you deserted the army, if you deserted the Roman army, this was the executioner device for the traitor to the army. But no other Roman citizen was subject to the torture and humiliation of the cross. No, the cross was reserved for the oppressed people groups that Rome had conquered. It was a tool to humiliate insurrectionists. The roads to Rome were often lined with the crosses and bodies of those who had rebelled against the empire. And crucifixion then was more than punishment. It was more than a form of execution. It was also political oppression and humiliation of anyone who was counter to the agenda of Rome. So given the political climate in Jerusalem, it is then particularly interesting that Jesus went so willingly to the cross. Yes, it was death. Yes, it was torture. Yes, it was suffering. I don't mean to diminish that, but there was also a degree to which this was humiliation. And it was not just humiliation for Jesus, it was humiliation for all of the Jewish nation. You remember that sign they nailed to the cross that said, King of the Jews? That wasn't so much about mocking Jesus as much as it was about mocking the Jewish nation. They didn't want that sign put there, if you remember, because that was a mockery of their autonomy. It was a reminder that even their political structure was just mirages and imitations, smoke and mirrors, if you will, that Herod had no real power, but Herod had only the power that was granted to him by Rome. So Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus goes to the suffering, and not only that, but the humiliation. And in doing this, he gives birth to this new kingdom, this people of God, a new kingdom that is not built on power and oppression, but a kingdom that is built on love and grace. The peace of Rome, which by the way, when you run into the phrase the peace of Rome, you understand that was an enforced peace. It was peace that was enforced at the end of spears and swords. If you didn't agree to the peace of Rome, there were consequences. It wasn't a very peaceful peace. But the peace of Rome was replaced and transformed with the peace of Christ, a peace that came about through forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus transforms a symbol of power and oppression into a symbol of freedom and deliverance. It becomes the banner of a new people, the new kingdom. And he does so. Jesus does this transformation through a downward journey of weakness and submission. The cross, you see, the cross was in many senses, it was the completion of the downward movement of God, right? A completion of the self-emptying movement of Jesus and what began at Christmas in the manger when Jesus was born into human flesh wrapped in swaddling clothes. What began as that first downward step was completed at the cross when that very same Jesus, he did what he didn't have to do. He willingly submitted himself to the oppressive human authority. He suffered and died despite having done no wrong. This self-emptying movement, a short, small Greek lesson this morning, but this self-emptying movement of God is often called the kenotic movement or the kenosis, a word you may have heard before. It's simply a Greek word that means emptied. We say kenosis because it makes us sound smarter, right? It simply means emptied. It's used five times in Scripture. Paul uses the word five times. Or the verb form of it, actually, but the word indicates an emptying, a deprivation. It results in a hollowness, a void, or a lack of power. And the most familiar time Paul uses it, of course, is in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that Christ emptied himself, or Christ made himself nothing. I want to invite you to hear our scripture lesson this morning as we continue our journey through Philippians, seeking to understand what it means to be the people of God. Would you hear the word of the Lord today in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11? Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be used with his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The downward, self-emptying, kenotic movement of God. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This passage in Philippians 2, I like to suggest to you, is actually probably a hymn as much as it is a passage of Scripture, and perhaps it's one of the oldest hymns of the church. It not only outlines this self-emptying movement of Jesus, but it provides a conclusion to the story as well. According to Paul, it's because Jesus went through this self-emptying downward movement that it was because of that that God exalted him. It was because Jesus was obedient and submissive that every other knee would bow and be obedient and submissive. It's because Jesus was humiliated on the cross, devoid of any power, that every tongue will ultimately acknowledge his lordship. It's ironic, if you stop to think about it, that this was accomplished through this, right? That victory came about through suffering, that life came about through death, that the kingdom of God came about through the oppression at the cruel hand of Rome. And in this great reversal, we, the people of God, then we look forward to that day when this is the reality. When Jesus is exalted to the highest place, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. When everyone will acknowledge the truth that ironically was placed as mockery on that sign on the cross, that Jesus is King. In short, the symbol of power and oppression was converted, was transformed to a symbol of freedom and liberation and forgiveness, but it was transformed through willing submission. He could have called 10,000 angels, the song says, but he died alone for you and me. That the power of sinful human empires was in itself emptied by giving it seeming victory. The power of the sinful human empires was transformed into the power of God's kingdom through the power of the cross, and it is there that we find forgiveness. It is there that we find freedom from sin. It is there that we find forgiveness of sin and freedom from the law of death. It's also through the power of the cross that we, the people of God, that we find a new way to live, a new way to be human, a new way to be patterned after God. This is the central message of the gospel, that God came to us in order to rescue us. That God came to be like us so that we could become more like God. That God was born, that God lived and died as a human, entering into our suffering, taking on our sin, entering into our condition. But not just so God could identify with us, right? It doesn't stop there. It's not just so God could say, oh, well, I finally know what it's like to be human. So God could redeem us. So God could pick our feet up out of the pit and set our feet on solid rock. We can never jump to Easter without also hearing the message of Good Friday. We cannot jump to the empty tomb without hearing the message of the cross. For without the cross, there would have been no tomb to be empty. And in the same way, we don't get to talk about heaven until we talk about confession and forgiveness. We don't get to identify with Christ in his resurrection without also identifying with Christ in his suffering. We don't find forgiveness of sins without also talking about death. And we don't get to talk about victory over death without also talking about victory over sin. The core of the gospel is this, that Jesus, the Son of God, lived a perfect and spotless life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As the words of the hymn say, living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. The source of Christian unity is found then in this core essential gospel message. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. But that is also not the sum total of the gospel, right? Because Paul also offers this grand invitation for us. He invites us to do something while we wait. He invites us to participate in the very life of Christ. Paul is clear on this point, right? He says, if, then. Did you hear that, right? I mean, that's how he starts this chapter off. If, then. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, then be like-minded. If you have any comfort from his love, then have the same love. If you share in the same spirit, then have the same spirit. If you have any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete and have the same mindset of Jesus. And then Paul goes on to describe what the mindset of Jesus looks like, to be self-emptying, to pour oneself out, to be a servant, to be humble, submissive. This new pattern of living that Christ sets out for us, Paul explains. Philippians chapter 2 is this poetic painting, if you will, of what the kingdom of God looks like, what the people of God ought to reflect, how our lives ought to be shaped. It's not only a description of how Jesus lived, though it is that, but Paul makes it very clear it is an invitation for us to pattern our lives after the life of Christ. It is how the people of God ought to live. The people of God, that's sort of what we're exploring this fall while we journey through our study in the book of Philippians. A couple weeks ago, we talked about what it means to be a people of gratitude and how Paul modeled that gratitude as he began the letter. People who are intentional about observing and giving thanks to God and to others for the gifts of God. And then last week, we continued with the second half of Philippians 1, and we talked about what it means to be people of unity. And if you were with us last week, just a quick refresher, you remember I suggested Christian unity means so much more than simply getting along or playing nice, right? I mean, certainly Christian unity ought to include playing nice and getting along, but it's more than that. It's more than just agreeing on the essentials or agreeing to disagree on the non-essentials. Christian unity embodies the sense of giving ourselves to the kingdom, of laboring together, of striving together, of sharing in a purpose that transcends ourselves. Christian unity, then, is rooted in the kingdom of God and the mission of God. It's more than potluck dinners and small groups. It's more than gathering to sing songs and hear scriptures. It's even more than praying with one another and helping each other out, although it includes all of those things. They're all part of Christian unity. But Christian unity will also drive us into service, to passionate work for the kingdom. For it drives us deeper into the very heart of God and into the mission of God. It's about us serving together, striving together for the kingdom, laboring together with a shared passion and commitment. In other words, let me put it this way, Christian unity is not for our sake. It's not so we can have a place to go where everybody knows our name and we get along and we feel good about ourselves. Christian unity is always about participating in the mission of God for the sake of the world. Christian unity is not only about what happens within these four walls. It's about us being sent out to love and to serve one another for the sake of the world. I should have said this last week probably, but let me also just add this in quickly. Christian unity is also not about uniformity, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, we can experience Christian unity without all dressing the same way. We don't all have to have evangelist hairstyles, which is really good for some of us. Some of us could never have evangelist hairstyles. We don't all have to like Gaither music or Keith Green music or hymns or contemporary worship tunes. We don't all have to read from the same Bible translation. And sometimes I think God even leads us to draw slightly different conclusions on how to interpret and live out those scriptures. So I do want to just say this. Christian unity is not about uniformity, but it is about cruciformity. Cruciformity? I know, some of you already looked in the bulletin, you said, people of cruciformity? What does that word mean? Is Pastor John making up new words again? Is it a made-up word? Well, actually, Microsoft Word puts a red wavy line under it, so it thinks I'm misspelling it, but it is actually a real word, and the word cruciform, or cruciformity, it simply means cross-shaped living. Now, I don't mean we walk around like this all day, okay? We're not talking about a physical cross shape, but that our lives are shaped by the cross of Jesus, that our lives are shaped by this downward kenotic movement we read about in Philippians 2, that we pattern ourselves after the life of Christ in the story of the cross. That is cruciformity. Christian unity doesn't lead to uniformity. It leads to cruciformity, cross-shaped living. The idea that we are called to pattern our lives after the life of Christ, not only in terms of personal holiness, not only in terms of love and grace and hospitality for strangers and aliens, but also in terms of this self-emptying movement, pouring out our lives for the sake of others, submission, humility, and obedience. In Philippians 2, Paul invites us then to join in this cruciform life. He says, be like Christ, have the same mind as Christ, and this is what it looks like. And it's rooted in our unity, our shared passion for the kingdom of God, our shared participation in the life of Christ. It's because we are united. It's because we share in the same common spirit. It's because we are recipients of God's love. It's because of all those things, therefore, we are invited to participate in the story of God, the life of Christ. So when I'd been charting out this series, I actually had penned in a working title for today and called it People of Humility, right? People of Gratitude, People of Unity, People of Humility. That was what I was going to use for today's lesson. But I started to think about it. And People of Humility would have been an okay title. But I think Paul's referring to something deeper than how you and I commonly use the word humility or humble, right? I mean, if you think about how we use the word humility or humble, we tend to simply define it in terms of not proud or not arrogant. A humble person is one who is not self-seeking, who doesn't need to be the center of attention. A humble person is one who doesn't need to receive pats on the back. And those are all true. But if you limit your understanding of humility to that, then I would suggest it is not sufficient to simply say the people of God are people of humility. It's not sufficient to just say, well, Christians aren't proud or arrogant or need pats on the back or need to be the center of attention. Christian humility, based on Philippians 2, has got to go far deeper than that. We should be all those things, just like we should get along and play nicely, right? But Christian humility is more than simply not needing to be the center of attention. Christian humility must contain the sense of self-emptying, this downward kenotic movement of God, of dying to oneself, of giving oneself for others, of being driven by a greater story. And essential to the idea of cruciformity is this idea of self-sacrifice, of stepping outside of our own comfort zones, of walking across the room, of reaching out to others. It means we serve people even when they're not like us. It means we love people, even if they are our enemy. It means, adult Sunday school class, that we don't seek revenge. It means we don't retaliate against our persecutions, but we understand it as a blessing. It means we turn the other cheek. It means we go the extra mile. We give the shirt off our back. It means this here in fall political football season. It means this. We don't transform the world through political power or by enforcing Christian morality. It means that we live out Christian morality regardless of what happens everywhere else, despite the world around us. And the downward self-emptying movement of Christ, then, is the manner in which the kingdoms of this world are transformed. It's the manner in which it forms a blueprint for our own lives. Following Jesus is not an upward climb toward wealth or fame or power. It will be a journey of continued self-emptying, of giving yourself for the other, of serving one another for the sake of the world. The way of Christ is not a journey of prestige or popularity, but the way of Christ is one of self-sacrifice. It is not a path that leads to greatness, but a path that leads to leastness. But it is through our participation in this story. It is through our journey on the footsteps of Jesus that we subvert and transform even the kingdoms of this world. Let me leave you sort of with a Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote, because he probably said it far better than I could. This is how he wrote it. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus, it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. This is what the cruciform life looks like. It is not simply humility, but Christian humility, a self-emptying, a giving of yourself for the purposes of the kingdom of God. While there will be some, perhaps even in this life, there will be some who are called to the life and death of the martyr. The vast majority of us will not receive that call. Instead, we receive a different call, a call to be a living sacrifice, a life of service, of faithful obedience, of going out into this world for the sake of the world. This is what the people of God are called to be. Amen.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.